Hello, everybody. Welcome. This is the fourth session of the Exploring Theology course. And in this session, we're going to be thinking theologically about the church. The question for this session, the overarching question, the one that we're going to come back to, especially towards the end, is why is the church important? But first, let me give you an overview of what we're going to be doing during this session, and we'll take it from there. As I say, I've got my tea. I hope you're all settled in, and let's get going. So let's turn to the first slide. Here we go. This is the outline of how session four is going to work. So we're going to start with a recap of sessions 1 to 3. By the time this session drops, you should have just had session 3, but it's good just to give a quick overview in case there's been a bit of a gap before you come to do these materials for session 4. We're going to begin after that recap with an opening prayer, rightly and properly so. Then we're going to have a theological definition. Actually, no, it's not going to be a definition this time. It's going to be a theological declaration that we're going to look at. Having looked at the theological declaration, then we're going to read some scripture together in a similar manner to the way we've read before. I'm going to give you a few more pointers, drawing on some work from a guy called Hans Boersma as we go through those little steps, things that might help. And then after that, we're going to think about tradition as a source for theological thinking and living. And then, with all that in place, we're then going to turn to our questions and reflections on the question, why is the church important? Having done all that, we'll then have a summary and then draw things to a close with prayer. I think they're going to be somewhere between 3 to 4 videos for this. I'm not quite sure how I'm going to break it down, just depends on how it goes. One of the things I hope by doing it this way is it's doesn't feel too stilted, and so I'm not exactly sure on some of the timing, so bear with me as we go. You'll know when you're looking at this, you'll know I don't at this point anyway. So there we go. So those are the that's the outline of session 4, and so we're going to turn to the recap now of sessions 1 to 3. We had our three sessions, didn't we? So the first one was, who is God? Second one, who are we? And the third one, why is the Bible important? Well, in the first one, so let's go back, who is God? We were thinking about we were having an initial overlook at all these different theological sources that we can draw on when we're thinking theologically. We thought about all the things that come to mind when we think of God, and we started to move towards talking about the question of, because it's a question to do with identity, isn't it? That the way we tell the story, the narrative, is the way that we weave together these specific points that might point to somebody's identity, in this case, God's. And a similar approach is what we took when we were thinking about who are we. If you remember, we used that example of if you were in a film, and it was fun when we met because some of the various characters that you had, some of the actors that you were thinking could play you in the movies and so on and so forth. That was good. But again, this idea of a story. So we have God's story, our story, and how do these two stories relate? Well, this took us into the third session when we were looking at why the Bible's important. This is the one that you would have done most recently. And in that one, we were looking at, we paused, as it were, before we went into looking to the scriptures to consider one of the theological sources. And we were looking at reason, but I was holding reason and revelation together, wasn't I? It was just a continuum between those two. And with that reason at one end, revelation at the other, and where do you sort of situate yourself on that that kind of spectrum, as it were? With that kind of thing in place, we then turn to looking at the scriptures, and I gave you two key ways of thinking of approaching the scriptures. One of them is to think of them very much following on from this idea of their being the story being essential to how we locate both the identity of God, how we identify God, and how we identify ourselves. That the scripture is telling a huge overarching story. And I broke it down into this way of five acts: creation, Israel, Jesus, the church, and the end, the culmination of the story of the five-act play, which pitches us into this session. I also talked about design patterns, and there was more about both of these in the resources, the optional resources there. So that's where we were looking at last week. Last time, rather, in session three. So this session, we're looking at why is the church important. We're in Act 4, if you like, in that way of thinking about things. Yeah. So let's turn to that. We're going to begin with our opening prayer. This is what we do every time, isn't it? And so this is the right way to begin this, because from all the various theological kind of descriptions and explanations of what theology is, I hope one that's stuck in your head is the one from Evagrius of Pontus, saying that the one who prays truly is a theologian, and the one who is a theologian is the one who prays truly. So prayer is essential to all of this, all that we're doing. And I'm going to be asking you all sorts of questions. You're going to be grappling with all sorts of things over the next few hours as you do these videos. But remember that all of this is actually an act of worship. It's a prayerful response to God as we take this time to delight in who God is and who we are in relationship with God. So let's turn to our prayer. And it's going to be, as I've done in the last few times, I've taken these collects, and this is the one from the third Sunday after Easter. Okay, so I'll read it, but if you want to read it out loud along with me, fantastic. But let's pause ourselves for a moment before we pray, and then I'll begin. Almighty Father, who in your great mercy gladdened the disciples with the sight of the risen Lord, give us such knowledge of his presence with us that we may be strengthened and sustained by his risen life and serve you continually in righteousness and truth. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who is alive and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Okay. Yes. Makes me think of the disciples. I think this is a Sunday when the reading normally in churches of the disciples, the two disciples leaving Jerusalem, walking down to Emmaus, and the stranger comes alongside them, and the stranger is Jesus. Okay. Here we go. Next part for this opening session, part of session four, is a theological declaration. I'm not giving you a definition, I'm giving you a declaration this time. And this will be familiar. And the reason for doing this, let me move myself over up to there we go, is that it's the 1600th anniversary of this. This is called the Nicene Creed. Many of our churches will say this as part of their worship. And it dates back to the year 325, when the Emperor Constantine brought all these bishops from across the Mediterranean together to thrash some things out. They were been doing some really hard thinking theologically. Who is Jesus? What's the relationship of Jesus to the Father? And then subsequently, how does this tie in with the Holy Spirit? Who is the Holy Spirit? All this main focus, as you can see, is on who is Jesus. But yeah, so it's the 1600th anniversary. I'm recording this in the late spring of 2025, and so it's the 1600th anniversary of the formulation of the Nicene Creed. And in many churches around the country and around the world, because this isn't just, it's not just our country that uses this, obviously, it's all the churches all around the world do, many, many, many do. It's a sort of a creed that provides unity amongst all the churches. It's a declaration of what has become Orthodox faith in the church. And so I'm going to post some, I should imagine, a couple of videos, something like that, to the optional resources about this, because lots of people are recording things and writing things about the Nicene Creed. So if you want to read more about the Nicene Creed, you can just have a look at the optional resources PDF for this session. So I'm going to read this, and as I say, it'll be familiar to you. And as I do, I'm going to just highlight a little bit of the structure of how it goes. Okay, so let's begin. And here we go. So, begins with this focus on God the Father. So, we believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father, through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation he came down from heaven, was incarnate from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and was made man. For our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Before we move on from this, just take a moment to look at that. Let me go back where it's all in full. There we go. There's so much in here. I mean, one of the things, just to you know, just to draw your attention to, which I'm sure you're seeing, is the way that this middle section, where it starts talking about for us and for our salvation he came down from heaven, was incarnate. I mean, this is a story. This is telling the story. This is act three, as it were, of the five act play. This is the where it all focuses on Jesus, and we go through his incarnation. He was incarnate. He came down from heaven, was incarnate from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and was made man. Then we have his he was crucified under Pontius Pilate, suffered death and was buried. On the third day he rose again. So we've got his incarnation, we've got him becoming human, we've got him being crucified and executed by the authorities, and then we've got his rising from the dead. And then ascending into heaven. In fact, I'm recording this on Thursday, in May. I think it's the 29th today, but more importantly, it's the feast day of the Ascension. So this is the day when we remember exactly this part of the Creed. He ascended into heaven and thereafter and to this day, and is seated at the right hand of the Father, is what the Creed is telling us here. And then we move in these final two lines here. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. This is pitching us towards the fifth act of the play, the culmination. Now, it's interesting because you can see the weighting of this. At the time that this was put together, the focus was very much on who is Jesus. There, at the time of writing, as I say, it was written in 325, all the build up to this, there wasn't anxiety, as it were, as to who is God, in terms of we believe in one God, the Father Almighty. And remember that for the people of for the Israelites, right up to and including and to this day, God is one. And so, you know, they're not spending a lot of time in the creed. I mean, you can just see the number of lines. It's just, it's a very short little bit about who God the Father is. We believe in one God, the Father of the Mighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. Not much time is spent on that. The bulk of this creed is all about who Jesus is. What's Jesus's relationship to the Father? Who is he? Is he God? And, you know, there were all sorts of things going on at the time, saying, well, is he entirely God? Is he sort of, okay, God-ish, just a little bit down from God type of thing? And this is just a just absolutely, Jesus is God. God from God, light from light, true God from true God. Of one being with the Father. Jesus is God. If we're to speak of God, we need to speak of Jesus in exactly the same level and intensity, as it were, as we speak of the Father. So that's where the locus of the debates and the discussions were, as to at this time. It was all about who is Jesus. And then you have a little bit of a tag bit about we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. That was, whilst we talk about it taking shape in 325, there was a little bit that then continued to happen over the course of the 4th century, where they expanded things a little bit, and this is the shape that it's sort of come to us now. This doesn't say everything, of course. This isn't a creed which is trying to, this isn't a statement of faith, as it were, that is trying to say everything. It's notable, for example, to draw your attention to two things that aren't here. First of all, just go back to the Jesus act, as it were, the central act of the five-act play. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified. We go straight from his being born to his being crucified. Boom. Or you think about when you open up your New Testament and you read the Gospel according to Luke or according to Matthew, Mark, or John, all that it talks about with Jesus teaching and healing, none of that. None of that's included in here. That's not where the debate was being had as to what he did when he was alive. It was a question of who is he? Other thing to draw your attention to is that apart from a few sort of subtle allusions, there's nothing here about Israel. So you've got a little bit about Act 1 of the play, as it were, with we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. So that's creation, Act 1. But Act 2 of the play, Israel, doesn't feature, not explicitly. We go straight to Act 3, don't we? And then, but there are a few subtle allusions, because if you look over here on the right-hand column, on the third day he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. The scriptures are the what we would call the Old Testament, the Tanakh, the Torah, the prophets, and the writings. Sometimes today, especially in more academic circles, it's referred to as the Hebrew Bible. From a Christian perspective, we refer to as the Old Testament. And so when it says in accordance with the scriptures, it's talking about the Old Testament there. It's talking about the Tanakh, the Hebrew Bible. And then again, the other subtle allusion to the Old Testament, who has spoken through the prophets. So this is this bit when we're talking about the Holy Spirit who has spoken through the prophets. The prophets being Isaiah, Ezekiel, Obadiah, Jeremiah, all these wonderful prophets, right up to and including John the Baptizer, John the forerunner of Christ. The focus there is very much on the prophets, as in the Old Testament. But there's a subtle allusions to the Old Testament. So that second act of the play, Israel, doesn't really feature here. The fourth act of the play, the one that we're in, does feature in it. This is the final paragraph there. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I will draw your attention to the meaning of Catholic later on in this session, because that will become important later on, so I'll come to that then. Talking about the importance of baptism, and again, notice how both the bit that ends with talking about Jesus, he will come in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. That's looking ahead to the final act of the play, when everything comes to its joyous culmination. And likewise, when we're looking at the end of the bit about the church, we look for the resurrection of the dead. So Jesus' resurrection isn't the end of the resurrection. The resurrection that begins with Jesus. Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits, as St. Paul tells us. And then we look ahead to the resurrection of the dead, of the entire cosmos, and the life of the world to come. That act five of the play becomes, as it were, the first act of the new play that then follows. The life of the world to come. Anyway, as I say, it doesn't say everything, but it says an awful lot. And it's been something that the churches up and down and all around the world, as the Christian faith has travelled from Jerusalem to Samaria to the ends of the world, as it were, as they talk about at the beginning, as Jesus talks about at the beginning of the book of Acts, the Nicene Creed has become a key part of how we give expression to our faith. So there you go, the Nicene Creed. It's a declaration. We believe, something we say together. So that's a little bit of what's going on. You might find yourself saying this in church next Sunday. This will help a little bit. And you can see how this relates to this idea of story and narrative and the five-act play and what have you. So let me just cycle on through those. There we go. We got to the end. And yeah, brilliant. Okay. I think what we're going to do now is we're going to do some reading of the scriptures, because I've been talking a lot, and so I can read the scriptures with you, and then I'll be back down there now, my usual place, and then we can have some quiet, and we can let God speak to us through God's word. Now, just to remind you, you'll be familiar with this now, but the Lectio Divina, this holy reading, has four steps to it. It has four steps to it, but you'll already have had the experience that actually the steps kind of often interweave and go back and forth with each other. But you know, it's good to have this kind of overarching structure to it, but allow for there to be flexibility in whichever way the Spirit then draws our attention, and to roll with that, you know, just like, it's not like, no, this is step one, I must only pay to, no, let the Spirit guide us wherever the Spirit wants to guide us. So you've got read, lectio, meditate, meditatio, pray, oratio, and contemplate, contemplatio. And I realized for the last three sessions when I was putting these slides together that I said contemplate, and then I put in brackets contemplate. The alert amongst you would have noticed that, so I hope you're very happy now that I've corrected that, and it is contemplate and contemplatio, contemplatio. Okay, so we're going to do those as usual. I'm going to give you about 3 minutes in between the readings. If you find, yes, and pray, contemplatio, right, and we're going to begin with read. Yes, I've caught up with myself there. If you find that my reading it gets in the way, just mute this bit. But if it helps, great. You have an idea of where we've got to, because the slides will change, and as before, I'll change typographically the layout of the passage as we go. But in between each of the readings, about 3 minutes. And I mentioned that I was going to have a little talk about, not little talk, but just a few pointers. So this is from a book by Hans Boersma. So he's a theologian, and he teaches over in the States, I think. His background is from Holland. And And he's written a lovely book about this way of reading, and I'll put it a little note on the screen to accompany this. But anyway, so the first thing he says about this, when he's just giving a quick summary of the approach, is find a quiet place and begin with a short period of silence to properly focus your attention. So I'm going to put the passage up up on the screen in a moment, but first let's just take a moment, just to have a moment of quiet before we begin.
Yeah.
Okay. Okay, so our reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So this is from Paul's letter to the churches in Corinth, in modern-day Greece. And it's a long letter, and this comes towards the end, and he's talking about the resurrection. Here we go. Now, I want you to understand, brothers and sisters, the good news that I proclaim to you, which you in turn received, in which also you stand, through which also you are being saved, if you hold firmly to the message that I proclaim to you, unless you have come to believe in vain. For I handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. I'm going to read it a second time, and this is the meditate phase of this approach to reading the scriptures. And Hans Bersma talks about at this point of saying, when you're meditating, meditate on a word or phrase that strikes you as significant. Ask yourself how it functions within its immediate context of the passage itself and within the scriptures as a whole. And one of the key phrases, I think, here, he says, look for the revelation of Christ within this word or phrase. Look for the revelation of Christ within this word or phrase. And ask what all of this has to do with your own situation and circumstances. So we'll come to the pray phase of Lectio. And Hans Bersma, I'll copy this page and put it in the optional resources so that you can just have this as a separate little PDF to look at. As you pray, God will... So this is our pray stage, the phase of Lectio that we're now turning to. As you pray, God will confront your life with the fruit of meditation. this may cause the pain of repentance, or it may flood your heart with gratitude. In prayer, we bring our lives before God in response to the reading of the text. In prayer, we bring our lives before God in the reading of the text. Move now to the final stage, and I've divided the text up between two slides to give it more space. And Hans Boersma says, take time throughout the process to pause and rest in silence before God. And he cites one of the ancient church fathers about that we don't need to be hasty. In all of this, there is no rush. And it's when words and silence alternate that the meaning occurs. go. I wonder what the Holy Spirit has drawn your attention to in this reading. Okay, right, on we go. So, yes, I'm not going to ask. Last time I asked you, didn't I? Last time I asked you, so what are your key sources? No peeking back in your notebooks and everything. Yes, what are our key sources for theological reflection? So I'm not going to ask you, because you know these off the top of your head, so you can say them with me as I put them up on the screen, because you're already there. You've already rattled them off. You said, well, it's scripture, it's tradition, reason, experience, and worship. And remember that, come back. Remember, yes, there we go. Scripture, that's primary. Tradition. And we're going to focus on tradition in this session. Reason is what we were looking at last time, how reason relates to revelation as a broader kind of thing about it, with scripture being our primary source of revelation in the way that it points to the, it reveals and points to Christ and the story of God. And then experience being one of the more recent ones, going back to, especially to the time of Wesley, and this emphasis on our own interior experience. But in what sense are we talking about it, just in terms of, well, this is my lived experience, or are we talking about the experience which has been an experience of the activity of the Holy Spirit in our lives, which is, you know, all those kind of things. It's been an undercurrent in much of what we've been talking about. And then worship, and that's what we're going to be looking at next week, next session, in session five. But today we are looking at tradition. So here we go. So the question I want you to spend some time thinking about now, and I'm going to give you about 3 minutes or so. If that's not enough, just pause the video. But I'll give you about 3 minutes. What comes to mind, just off the bat, as it were, what comes to mind when you hear the word tradition? There you go. Take 3 minutes, scribble away in your notebooks, bring those notebooks with you to the session, so on and so forth, as usual. So what comes to mind when you hear the word tradition? Okay, as I say, if you need more time, just pause the video at this point. But I wonder what's come to mind when you hear this word, tradition. It's quite can be quite loaded, I think, in various ways. And obviously, there's questions of what do we mean? So you'll have written some things down in response to this question. And when we come and we meet together, then we'll have the opportunity to talk through some of this. And so I think one of the things that might help actually is if we take a couple more minutes, because you've had a sort of an initial response, haven't you? I've asked you, what do we mean? What do you, what sort of, what kind of response do you have when you hear this word? In response to what do we mean by tradition, I think what I'd like you to do is be a little bit more structured in your thinking, and this might just be looking at what you've already written down and kind of just organizing it a little, or just putting a little marker next to it. So to think about what are some of the positives of tradition, and what are some of the negatives? If you hear the word tradition and you think very positively about it and everything, then go to that, write down the positives, but also try and take the time to write down what you think might be some of the negatives. And equally, if your initial response to the word tradition is one where you're thinking, then write down, yes, write down what you think is negative about tradition, but also have a go at, as it were, putting yourself in the other side of the table, as it were, and listing some of the things, writing down some of the things that you think might be considered positive about tradition, even if you don't quite vibe with them. Yeah, so take again about 3 minutes, just organize what you've already written, or just add a few things, and just what are some of the positives, and what are some of the negatives? There you go. So again, about 3 minutes. If you need more time, just pause the video. So there we go. Hopefully you've had a moment to annotate your notes or to draw up, add a couple of things to the list, some of the positives and the negatives of what is tradition, what we mean by tradition, and so on. I think one of the things that's helpful to draw a distinction here is oftentimes it's the distinction between two words, tradition versus traditionalism. Traditionalism is the word that I think we can use to describe that mindset, which is saying, well, we've always done things this way, and we're not going to start changing things now, thank you very much. You're familiar with that kind of approach? Yeah. The image that comes to mind when I was preparing this, I don't have a slide for it, but that first Jurassic Park film where there's that mosquito in amber, fixed in amber. It's just like, well, no, this is how we do things. This is how we've always done things, and this is how we are always going to do things. We're not going to change. We don't want things to change, thank you very much. We like things as they are. This is a way of talking about... another way of talking about this would be to say that this is tradition for tradition's own sake. It's an end in itself. And to a degree, one can be sympathetic to this approach in the sense of understanding that, well, we like how things are done, and it gives us comfort. It gives us solace. It's familiar. There is so much in the world where things are just changing at such a rapid speed, and so on and so forth. And it's discomforting. It's unsettling, and so on. Yeah. And so, whilst one can be sort of a little bit sarky about a traditionalism, you can get where, you know, when, I mean, I think we're all, we can all, you know, in various aspects of our lives, find ourselves taking more of an approach like this. To draw the distinction between tradition and traditionalism. What I want us to focus on in this is to be thinking about tradition. And this is where, I'm going to draw this first video to a close at this point. Okay, so the key point, and this is going to be the bridge, and then we'll turn to the next video starting from this point. One of the things is that we use words in theology that are used in other contexts. Yeah? And so we hear that word and we bring some of the meanings that we associate with it, which is oftentimes why when we're doing these kind of things together, I'll ask you, so when you hear this word, what do you think? How does it make you feel? Because basically I'm saying, you know, this word functions in our everyday lives. And so you're going to bring all your kind of associations and emotions and experiences of that word and how it relates to all the other stuff in your life, you're going to bring it to this word. But what we're doing here in these sessions together is we're learning how to think, we're learning how to think theologically with a view to learning how to live theologically. And within this approach to things, there are words that we use in other aspects of life, but we also use in this context, and we have more specific meanings by them. Okay, so we're going to look at, in the next video, we're going to look at what we mean by tradition when we're thinking theologically. Okay, that's going to be our focus of the next video. So this is your opportunity to pause this, and you don't need to pause the video because the video is coming to the end. The video will stop for you. Wraps this up, this first video for session four. And stretch your legs. Go for a walk. You don't have to go straight into the next video, as I say each time, but it bears repeating. There is no rush. There's no anxiety about this. There's no haste, as the church father Hans Boersma, Origen, different pronunciations. One of the early church fathers was saying, there's no need for us to be hasty in all of this. So you can take your time, make yourself a cup of tea, have a spot of lunch, go for a walk. Bart's not with me at the moment, so he's somewhere else in the house. So I'm going to go and say hi to Bart, make myself a cup of tea. And then we'll turn to video two for this session four. Why is the church important? And that's when we're going to be looking at what we mean theologically when we're talking about the word, when we're talking about tradition. So there we go. Okay. See you soon, folks. Bye now.